Well, thank you, Chanel. This is indeed an exciting step forward, I think. Yes, the children are dismissed for children's church. I didn't mean to miss the opportunity for that. But let me just say, as we think about this, for those of you who want to know details, we have about 100 slots on the Saturdays, and you see the 48 there. So we have about 250 seats altogether. And so that's why we think they may go quickly. Also, we want to invite you to pay more than $40 if you have the means to do that. That'll help us cover the cost for people who can't afford to spend the $40. But I know that there are plenty of us who can afford that and much more, so you can pay more than the $40. That's the printed value. As we talked about this in development, I ended up thinking that we probably wouldn't have been ready for this step 4 years ago when we started our Christmas feast, when we started with the gathering here in our fellowship hall. But I think that the experience of the last 3 years has prepared us for this, and I'm excited to see how God may use it to shape us and call us forward. Well, today is World Communion Sunday. We haven't said a whole lot about that yet. World Communion Sunday is a Sunday that's celebrated around the world and across denominations. Has a particular emphasis on the international, worldwide nature of the family of God. And so for the last number of years here, we have marked this day in a particular way and celebrated communion together. I know that there are Christian traditions that celebrate the Eucharist or communion every week, but on this Sunday, all around the world, congregations are invited to express our unity in Christ in this way by celebrating communion and remembering that the body of Christ crosses many different Christian denominations and also all the many different nations around the world. So that's part of our theme for today, and we'll have more to say about this display as we move into that part of our service. But World Communion Sunday also gives us a chance to just be reminded here specifically about the international and interdenominational even nature of our own tribe. Our own tribe of Christians that we are part of, the larger tribe which we call the Anabaptist Fellowship of Congregations around the world. Now some of you, I put that word up there because I'm guessing that some of you, when you hear that word go by quickly, you think we're saying anti-Baptist. So it's not anti-Baptist, it's Anabaptist. Anna is actually a Latin prefix that means repeat or to do over again. And so this was a name that was actually given to the Anabaptists in the 1500s by their enemies, because they had all been baptized as infants, but as they read the New Testament, they said, wait a minute, the baptism that we read about in the New Testament, the baptism of Jesus, is a baptism that you receive when you surrender your life to Christ. It's a mark of a voluntary surrender to Christ. We want to be baptized that way. And so they were. The initial group actually baptized each other, and eventually they went fanned out and kind of preached the gospel in a fresh way, and were baptizing adults, and their enemies started calling them the rebaptizers. So if we were naming this group today, if their enemies were naming them today, we would probably call them the rebaptists or the rebaptizers. That family includes a lot of different Mennonite groups, but it also includes the Amish and the Hutterites, includes the churches that have, most of the churches that have brethren in their names. And our most specific organized group of Anabaptist fellowships is expressed by our being part of Mennonite World Conference. You remember hearing about this several years ago when the gathering of Mennonite World Conference was in Harrisburg. But the Mennonite World Conference, it says they're a community of Anabaptists, there's that word, related churches. It includes a variety of Mennonite groups, but also the Brethren in Christ are part of Mennonite World Conference, as well as Mennonite Brethren and various other groups. In 2015, that group gathered here in Harrisburg, and many of us were there in the worship services. This image may remind you, if you were there for one of the worship gatherings at the Farm Show Center there, as we were worshiping together. In 2018, there were about 1.5 million baptized believers in the Mennonite World Conference in 58 different countries, and close to 10,000 congregations. So that's part of the tribe that we're part of, you might say. And for those of you who hear this term Anabaptist, we sometimes use that as a broader umbrella term in terms of the theological tradition that we're part of, and you may wonder what that means or what we mean when we say that. Well, I guess what I would say is that the goal of the Anabaptist churches, the goal of people who subscribe, I guess I'd say, to Anabaptist theology is really to live our lives as faithfully as we can to what we see described in the New Testament, as faithful as we can to the life and the teachings and the call of Jesus. That really has been the focus and the priority over the centuries of the development of this Christian tradition. And it's grounded in a conviction that Jesus Christ, as we sang earlier, is really and literally the Lord of everything, that he has authority over everything, including all of the created order. He has authority over truth itself, over the past, the present, the future, and because of that, he has authority over our lives, over our bodies, over what we do and say. He's Lord of everything, and all of what comes out of Anabaptist teaching flows from or is grounded in that conviction. So it means that as a follower of Jesus in this tradition, it means I'm willing to change absolutely anything about my life, anything about my thinking, anything about my attitudes, anything in the life of our congregation that doesn't line up with the life, the teachings, and the call of the Lord Jesus. We also believe that in Jesus we see the clearest picture of who God is, and we have the clearest picture of what God wants from his people, what God hopes for in humankind, because while Jesus was fully God, he was also fully human. And so we see in him the highest expression of who God has in mind for us to be. And also we see that in him the key to understanding, you might say, who God is and what God has in mind for human history. And we believe that's the perspective that all of the authors of the New Testament books had in mind as they were writing their books and as they were writing to Christian believers. What I just described is what they believed that shaped all of their teaching and all of their writing. So I think it's just helpful to be reminded of that on World Communion Sunday, but also because it provides the background to this letter that we've been looking at in our sermon series over the last several weeks, looking at 1 Corinthians. That perspective provides the background to all of what Paul writes to the followers of Jesus in this letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul, as we've said, is responding to various problems and challenges, things he's heard about their life together. And he's reminding them of the lordship of Jesus and what that should mean for them. Basically, he's saying, realize that when you were called to follow Jesus, you surrendered yourself to his lordship and you committed yourself to taking on his mindset. We've been talking about the mindset of Jesus. And so as he looks at what's happening in their church, he's saying, how can you possibly be doing the things you're doing when this is what your commitment is, when you're committed to living like Jesus and having his mindset? The underlying problem among the Christians in Corinth is one that I would say is very familiar to us. And it's very simply what we might call spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. Remember, we've been saying that the folks in Corinth evidently thought that they had moved beyond Paul, that they were more mature than Paul. And he's pointing out to them where their spiritual pride is getting in the way. Spiritual pride is really just being smug about my goodness. It's being pretty satisfied with how good I am. It's being convinced that I'm right, that my cause is always just, and I'm doing just fine. I'm doing just fine. It's when you feel like this guy. I thought that was great when I found that this week. I would say he's feeling a little smug there, but this next picture will be a little less distracting and captures probably the same idea. It's the attitude that I have when I think that the people around me are weaker than I am. You might say kind of weak or struggling. When I think that people around me are just wrong. And I mean, I feel sorry for you, but, you know, I'm right, and I usually am. It also is the attitude that I'll take care of me, you take care of you, and just kind of stay out of my way, okay? Let's not mess things up here. You just kind of take care of yourself. So what Paul has been saying to the Corinthians in this letter is that following Jesus is not just about you. It's not just about having your best life now. It's not just about your comfort. It's not just about your happiness. When you committed to following Jesus, what you committed yourself to was joining a group of people who are following him together as a faith community. It's more than just personal fire insurance. It's not just sort of getting this get-out-of-hell-free card. No, it's about joining the people of God. Remember what we've said also, it's about joining this living, breathing model or example of what the future is going to look like. People around us should be able to look at us as a faith community and as Christians as a whole and say, oh, that's what it's going to be like in the future when God's values shape all of our thinking, when God's rule and reign is extended over everything. Oh, that's what heaven is going to look like. And that's why Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying, we're not seeing as much heaven there as we ought to be. Committing ourselves to Christ is about following Jesus' example of yielding his rights, yielding his privileges, surrendering himself to God's purposes for him and for God's people altogether. Jesus' focus, if you read his life, it was clearly not on maximizing his own comfort and happiness. It was about serving God's purposes. So with all of that in mind, let's turn to our scripture text for today. In 1 Corinthians, we're going to be in chapter 11 today. The second half of chapter 11, Paul is addressing some problems that he's heard about. Remember, we said he's responding to questions that they've sent to him. He's also responding to reports that he's heard. In this case, he's heard about how they're behaving at the Lord's Supper. Now, I should say, too, that we're pretty sure, based on other passages, that in the early church, what they did often when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we will do here in just a moment, is they also paired that with what they called a love feast. That phrase is actually used in the book of Jude, verse 12. They refer to the love feast that you have when you are together. And so we think that there was a ceremonial Lord's Supper, but also paired usually with, or often with, a Lord's Supper. So I think that'll help you make a little more sense of what Paul is talking about here in chapter 11, starting in verse 17. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. He says, "In the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent, I believe it." If you've been here in recent weeks, you've heard us talk about the divisions among them in chapter 3, when they were quarreling with each other, they were envious of each other about which Christian teacher they were following. And then we talked in chapter 6 about them taking each other to court, filing lawsuits, and Paul was just appalled by that. And here, apparently, this is bleeding into the way they observe the Lord's Supper. But of course, he says, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. In other words, you're not paying attention. You're not thinking carefully about what you're doing. You're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you, hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. Verse 22 says, what? What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. And here we have several verses that many Christian traditions repeat in their communion liturgy. And we think of it as sort of highly formal, lovely language. But it's interesting to me that it's presented here in the context of dealing with divisions in the church. Verse 23, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord.'" He's inviting them to take this seriously and to realize that it's about more than just themselves. You know, as I read 1 Corinthians in preparing for these sermons, I think of Paul. I hear Paul almost like an exasperated father. Maybe you as a parent or you as a child have heard a father or a mother say, "What is wrong with you?" Have you ever said that to your kids or ever heard your parents say that to you? I feel like that's kind of what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. What is wrong with you? He's saying, you are so smug about your maturity, but your behavior is so immature. You're missing the point. Remember, we've said that the people in the church in Corinth were drawn from the mix of people who were in that city. So there were Jews and Gentiles. There were rich people and poor people. There were people who were slaves and free people, people from many nations. There were people who had really rough life stories, who had come out of a deep well of immorality, and other people whose lives probably weren't that difficult. So it's not hard to imagine that they had some difficulty getting along with each other. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, we tend to look back at other situations, historical situations, and think we're not at all like that. But then I realized that within our own congregation, we have differences on wealth. There are some of us who are wealthier, some of us who are less wealthy. It's a more polite way to say it these days. We come from different denominational backgrounds, and we have different opinions about what that means. Some of us have had easier life stories. Some of us have had rougher life stories. Some of us have known a lot of brokenness and pain in our journeys, and others of us have not known as much. Some of us have a lot of education, and some of us don't have a lot of education. Some of us are older, some of us are younger. And dare I say, some of us are even Republicans, and some of us are even Democrats. I'm glad you can laugh, because there's not a lot of laughing about that happening outside our walls here. But Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians to the people of the time and to us today is none of those things should drive any kind of wedge between us. Okay? None of those things that I just listed should drive any kind of wedge between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. We should have, Paul is saying, we should have the maturity level. It might take a little work, but we should have the maturity level to get along with each other, despite any of those differences. And there might be somebody who's on the opposite side of you on all those things I listed. There probably is someone here who's on the opposite side of you than all those things I listed, but that person is your brother or sister in Christ. And Paul says, we should love each other. We're called to love each other. And I'm haunted by that divide in chapter 6. Even somebody who's cheated you, even someone who's cheated you is your brother or sister in Christ. And Paul is very clear that the priority for us is the reputation of our church, the reputation of God's people. It's not the comfort of the individual. It's not my most comfortable, my happiest life. It's the reputation that we share as God's people and the witness that we project to the world. And whether or not we're living out a model that people would even aspire to be a part of. The warning of 1 Corinthians to us is that if we drift into spiritual pride, if we drift into self-centered living, even as followers of Jesus, we can end up doing the very opposite of the things that we want to be. We can find ourselves behaving in the complete opposite way that we want to be. And Paul is shocked and horrified that this is happening in 1 Corinthians among the very people who think that they've moved beyond him. They think they've moved beyond him. So he says here in chapter 11, respect the Lord's table, brothers and sisters. Don't take it lightly. Respect the table. Respect each other. Use it as an opportunity to reaffirm your love for each other, your surrender to each other, your surrender to the Lord that expresses itself in your surrender to each other. This is not mainly about the experience of filling up your belly if you're hungry. It's not mainly about the experience of feeling like I had a neat spiritual moment or spiritual experience. Those things are fine. They have their place, but primarily it's about reaffirming our surrender to the Lord Jesus, reaffirming our surrender to each other, reaffirming our humility before God, our acknowledgement of our dependence on God. And in case you're tempted to think, I would never be as dumb as those Corinthians were. I would never be as smug as they are. That's just not me. I'm going to invite you to think this morning about whether or not you've ever looked down on or ever said anything unkind about someone else who was just too different from you. Maybe somebody who had a lot more education than you did. and you were rolling your eyes about that person, all that education. Or maybe the other way, person who has less education than you are, and you're saying, that person, how could we listen to them? They just don't have as much training as I do. Or I'm going to go back to Republican and Democrat. Have you looked at someone in the congregation or one of your other brothers and sisters in Christ and said, I'm sorry, I just can't respect you. You're a Democrat. Or, I'm sorry, I just can't respect you. You're a Republican. How can you possibly? And you find that you just can't respect them as a brother or sister in Christ. I think this is a chance for us to do a checkup to say, hey, how are we doing in this part of living out the good news together? We've said that Corinthians is about living out the good news together. It gives us a moment to check up and say, how are we doing with this? John says in 1 John 3, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So World Communion Sunday gives us a wonderful opportunity to use our bodies to remind our spirits of who we are and of who we want to be. We are and we want to be the people who follow the example that Jesus gave us of yieldedness and of humility. People who yield to the Lord, but also who yield to our brothers and sisters in Christ. People who are humble. People who are not quarrelsome, not grasping or struggling with each other for advantage. We want to be people who happily serve each other. The two main ways that we're going to do that this morning, or we have opportunity to do this morning, one is to serve and be served the bread and the cup of communion. We've set up the communion service a little differently today. Often we pass the elements through the congregation, but today we're going to invite you to come forward and to serve someone and to be served by them. And Ryan, you're going to give us some more instruction about that, right? Okay, so I won't give you all the details, but we feel like this is a very specific way to serve and be served, like Chanel was talking about in our Christmas feast. But also, we're going to have the opportunity to wash another person's feet or their hands as a way to serve and to receive someone else's service, expressing our mutual humility and yieldedness to each other. Both of these, I think, are beautiful pictures of the ideal that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians. So today I would invite you or urge you to come to the table or come to the foot washing room with somebody that you don't know all that well, or somebody that you know is different from you. A lot of times we kind of cluster together with our friends, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I'd invite you this morning, in the light of what I've been talking about, what we see in 1 Corinthians, to be on the lookout for somebody who's maybe you don't know that well, or somebody that you think might be different than you, and you're not communicating anything about this stuff when you approach someone this morning. You're just flowing with the spirit of what I'm asking. And also be on the lookout for people who may not be as well connected here as you are. It's fine to serve more than one person or to wash the feet of more than one person. So let's flow together this morning in this opportunity we have to serve each other. I'm going to close in a brief word of prayer, and I'm going to invite Ryan to join me and lead us into the next step together. Lord, I thank you for your word to us that is powerful, your word to us that provides guidance and wisdom. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence, for your power, for your loving and gracious presence, as we sang earlier. We thank you that you seek us out. And we thank you that when we surrender to you, you continue to call us deeper in, more fully into the life that you have for us. Lord, we invite you to do this work among us, and we invite you to be among us this morning as we rehearse again together our surrender to you and our surrender to each other, that we might become the people that you want us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.